Today is what day? November the 1st, 2020. It was exactly 503 years ago yesterday, October the 31st, 1517, which one of the greatest spiritual events took place in a small, obscure village of Wittenberg, Germany. In that day, 503 years ago, a small, insignificant German monk did something that was not so unusual. The results of what he did do, however, totally changed the world in which he lived and had tremendous implications in even what's taking place today. It shook the entire religious community to its very core. Martin Luther, on that day of October 31st, 1517, simply went up to the church bulletin board, or the town bulletin board, which happened to be the church door, and he nailed upon that church door pages with what he called his 95 theses. The 95 theses simply means his 95 areas that he desired to discuss in order to be able to deal with the Roman Catholic Church of that day. The church door was the town bulletin board. And so he went there and he nailed these 95 theses there. Now, someone tried to do that at our front door, they'd break the glass. But in that day, it was a solid door. He went there and he nailed these 95 theses there. And the idea is saying, these are areas by which I object to the Roman Catholic Church. These are areas that I have great concern about, and I desire to be able to talk about these. I desire to be able to deal with these in a way that's going to change the way the Roman Catholic does business, so to speak. Now, Luther's protest had to do really with how does a person get saved? How does a person really get declared righteous in the eyes of God? How does one get justified, as the pastor has been talking through the book of Romans, how does a person get justified in the eyes of God? How does a person come to peace with God? Now, we'd say, of course, man comes to peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, the Roman Catholic Church wasn't teaching that. It does not teach that. It's by a series of sacraments and all that goes on with that. But Luther and many of those who followed him believed that the Roman Catholic Church needed to be reformed because they had come to believe, according to the Bible, that one is justified by grace through faith in Christ alone, by grace alone, to the glory of God alone. That day was totally revolutionary to say that. That raised up a tremendous fury from the Roman Catholic Church. Martin Luther traveled for many years in fear of his life. Many times he was desired, he was put in prison. Many times that he was even all the place he thought he was going to die. Now, that took place in 503 years ago, October 31st, 1517. It was a number of years later when a young man by the name of John Calvin came on this scene. He was about 20 years after the Protestant Reformation, as it's called, took place. And John Calvin was able to stand back far enough to be able to say, what is the key? What is the core? What is the bottom line? What is ground zero for this Protestant Reformation taking place? What's the main issue? John Calvin wrote this. He said, "We maintain that of what description soever any man's works may be," notice this, "he is regarded as righteous before God simply on the footing of gratuitous mercy." That's key. Because God, without any respect to works, freely adopts him in Christ by imputing the righteousness of Christ to him as if it were his own. This we call the righteousness of faith. In other words, he went on to say, when a man made void and empty of all confidence of works feels convinced that the only ground of his acceptance with God is a righteousness which is wanting to himself and is borrowed from Christ, the point on which the world always goes astray, for this error has prevailed in almost every age, is in imagining that man, however partially defective he may be, still in some degree merits the favor of God by works. In other words, what Calvin was simply saying is, man is justified by grace through faith in Christ alone. That's basically what Jesus Christ was preaching in the Sermon on the Mount. Now, Jesus used different words than Luther did, or even that Calvin did, and so on. But he's saying that one is saved not on the merits of his own life, not on the basis of his righteousness, not on the basis of anything that he is or has done. You say, why do you say so? Well, let's go back. Go back to chapter number 5. What Jesus Christ was saying is, our righteousness is totally and completely inadequate before God. Anything that we are, anything that we have, is totally insufficient to get us to heaven on our own. Notice here in Matthew chapter 5, notice down at verse number 20. He said, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." My friends, that was like dropping an atomic bomb upon the people of that day. I mean, what took place in Hiroshima and Nagasaki back in the end of the Second War was no greater spiritual impact than what this had in that day. And the people who were listening there would say, how is it possible for us then to get to heaven? Anybody and everybody knows that the scribes and the Pharisees, they were the premier spiritual leaders of that day. What they did and what they said was absolutely, in the eyes of the people, the epitome. That's where the bar was set. And what Jesus was saying, if our righteousness has to exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees, we'll never get there. Never get there. Now, if that wasn't enough, Jesus raises the bar even higher than that. Notice over into chapter 5, notice down at verse number 48. Chapter 5 and verse number 48. And Jesus says there, this is the level you have. This is the level of righteousness that you need. It's not the level of the scribes and the Pharisees. That's to you, out of this world, that's higher than the sky could possibly be for you. But he said, but it goes higher than that. In chapter 5, verse 48 of Matthew, he said, now therefore, you therefore must be, what's the next word? Perfect. As your heavenly Father is perfect. In other words, if you want to get into heaven, you have to have the nature and the character of God Himself. And people say, oh, impossible. We can't even meet the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. How in the world are we ever going to be able to get into heaven? But now he's saying we have to be as perfect as God is perfect. Right from the very beginning of Jesus preaching the Sermon on the Mount, he is teaching the people in such a way that he says that nobody gets to heaven by themselves. No one gets into heaven by who they are, what they have, who they know, what the acquaintances they have. None of it is there. And therefore, Jesus Christ sets before the people two mere options. The options is you can try to prove Jesus Christ wrong and try to get to heaven by yourself, and then wait till judgment day to see whether you're right or not. Or you can trust in Jesus Christ and who he is and what he's done for us on the cross of Calvary. He said those are the only two options you have. Now, let's move to the end of that sermon in chapter number 7. In chapter number 7, down at verse number 21. And he said, now everyone... not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, in other words, on judgment day, on the day that every one of us is going to stand before God, and the Bible said it's appointed unto a man once to die, and after that the judgment. He said, on that day, many, not a few, but many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And after their confession to him, Jesus Christ said, I will make a confession to you. He said, I will declare to them, I never knew you. That word knew you, there is a term throughout the Old Testament scriptures, particularly, is the word used where a man would know his wife in a marital relationship. In other words, there's an intimate fellowship, intimate relationship between a man and a wife. That's how he knew. That's the word used here. He said, then will I declare to them, I never knew you. And then he said, depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Now, the question before us today is, what is required for a person to get to heaven? What's required for a person to enter the kingdom of God? And what we see here in verses 21 to verse 23, it's not mere words. It's not mere words. In other words, it's not just what I say. He said, notice here, he said, not everyone who says. Whereas he said, you can say what you want. What Jesus said, it's not mere words. In other words, it's not empty words. It's not words that you just say off the top of your head because somebody at the door wants you to say it, because your mom and dad want you to say it. It's whether because your Sunday school teacher wants you to say it, whether the pastor wants you to say it. In other words, he said, it's not mere words. But then the portion we'll look at next time, starting down at verse 24. He said, it's not what we call empty hearts. In other words, what's going on inside? He said there in verse 24, he said, everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man. Verse 26, and everyone who hears these words and does not do them will be like. And he goes on talking about that. We'll address that more next time. In other words, as MacArthur said, using a simple definition, he says, it's not mere words and it's not empty hearts that are going to get you to heaven. Now, right from the or John Stott makes this statement. He said, in this passage, Jesus presents us with two unacceptable alternatives. One, a mere verbal profession in verse 21 to verse 23. And then second, a merely intellectual knowledge in verse 24 to 27. He said, neither can be a substitute for obedience, and indeed each may be a camouflage for obedience. Or disobedience. He said either one of these can be what we simply say is a substitute. In other words, empty words, empty heart can be a substitute for obedience. Or can be a camouflage. Really what's going on inside of is a spirit of disobedience. Now let's look at the context of what's taking place as we look at this the confession that's made here. From the very start of Jesus' ministry, what Jesus Christ is doing in the Sermon on the Mount is exactly what God did back in the Garden of Eden, Genesis chapter number 3. In Genesis chapter 3, God, from the very beginning of Scripture, as he reveals himself to us, is simply saying, he was establishing the fact that he, as creator, has also the authority. He, as creator, is the authority. As creator, he is judge. As creator, he has the right to be able to say what is true and what is false. That's his right as the creator. But then he said, and the result of that is, not only is he claiming himself to be the authority, he says simply to Adam and Eve, and now he's saying in the Sermon on the Mount, there is an alternative. Either you can obey me and do what I tell you to do and do what I command for you to do, or you cannot. Either you can obey or you cannot, do not obey. In other words, there's two different ways. There's either the right way, the correct way, or the many wrong ways. Many wrong ways. There's a way that is true, and there's the many ways that are false. Now, if I ask you the question, and tease our grandkids sometimes about this, they go to school and they say, well, you're learning a lot? Yeah, we're learning a lot, Papa. Okay, let me ask you the question. 2 and 2 equals what? 5? No, Papa. Well, 2 and 2 equals 6? No, no. 7? 8? Then they all, you know how it is with grandkids, right? So the question is, 2 and 2 equals 4. Very good. You passed the math class for this morning. Now, how many answers are there to that question that's true? One. How many false answers to that question are there? Innumerable number. Innumerable. And the same way is with Jesus Christ. He's saying, this is the way. In other words, he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And he said, that's the way. But there's all these many different ways. You can break all the religions in the world down to basically two. That which Jesus Christ has done for us on the cross of Calvary, and therefore our salvation is done. D-O-N-E. Done. Or there's all the other religions in the world, all the religions in the world, where people are depending and trying to get to heaven their way. Either it's the way of God, it's the way of Jesus, or it's the way of all the other ways that are wrong. And so here we come into the Sermon on the Mount, what Jesus is simply doing there. He said there's somebody saying there's not many different ways to heaven, there's just two different ways, my way and the other ways that are all wrong. Now, Jesus here is not talking to irreligious people. He's not talking to people who had no idea with what's taking place in the world in which we live. Jesus is talking to people here who knew the Word of God and had elevated in their minds what is true and what is false. Now, it gives you enough time as you're here in the building to already be writing down the different words that are there, and you can listen now to what we're going to say, correct? Okay? So basically it starts out in the Sermon on the Mount, he's simply saying here the two different authorities that are there. The same exist today. And so we go down through this, and let's look, first of all, in verse 21. It's the two areas of authority dealing with the issue of anger. And so it starts in verse 21. He said, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder. And then in verse 22, he said, but I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment, whoever insults his brother, and so on. He said, there's two different authorities. He said, that which you've heard in the past, or he said, I'm telling you this. Go down to verse number 27. He's talking about the issue of lust. He said, you have heard. In other words, that's what the Jewish people were saying. This is what you ought to do, teaching that. And Jesus comes along in verse 28. He said, that's the way they have said. He said, but I say to you that everyone, notice this, who looks at a woman with lustful hearts, he doesn't say that you're committing adultery. He said, you have already committed adultery in your hearts. That's the total end of the message. In other words, your eyes are looking because your heart desires are ready. Two different authorities. Now jump down to verse number 31. He's talking about the area here of divorce. He said, it was also said, there was that authority, people said, whosoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. In other words, the idea that a person could divorce for any and every reason. Great religious debate about that down through the years. Verse 20, 32 then. He said, but I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the grounds of here. So he said, there's the authority that you've heard of, and there's the authority that people live under, and now is the authority that I'm telling you. Now he said, go down to verse number 33, talking about the giving of oaths. And he said, again, he said, you have heard, that's one, that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord that what you have sworn. He said, but I say to you, do not take an oath, and so on. In other words, he's simply saying, there's two different authorities here. The authority that you've heard from the past, which the scribes and the Pharisees have given to you, and here's the authority that I'm giving to you. Go on down to verse number 38. He's talking about the area of retaliation. He said, you've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. He said, but I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. There's two authorities, the authority that you have heard about, the authority that's there, and there's authority that I'm giving to you. The point what Jesus is making here right from the very beginning is, whose authority are you going to listen to? Whose authority are you going to hold as supreme? That which you have been taught, that which the leaders have given to you of that day, that which the people have set down as authority, or, he said, are you going to listen to God's authority? In this case, are you going to listen to the authority of man, or are you going to listen to the authority of the God-man, Jesus Christ? The words of Jesus have authority, but I'm asking the question this morning, do the words of Jesus Christ have authority in your life? I'm not talking this morning, do the words of Jesus Christ have authority in your life on Sunday morning, whether or not you come to church? That's not the question this morning. Does the authority of Jesus Christ have any authority in your life Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday before you come to church on Sunday? How would people around you know that you live your life under the authority, the umbrella of God's Word? How would they know that? How would you give evidence of that? These people back in the Sermon on the Mount, they, by following man's authority, the people had lowered God's standard, raised their own estimates of themselves, and felt that they had achieved a righteous standard with God. That, he said, is exactly the type of self-ascribed righteousness that Jesus declares will never bring a person into the kingdom of God. Whose authority, he said, are you going to listen to? Whose authority is going to impact your life? And that's the two authorities. Now he's talking about two different alternatives. Two different alternatives. The two alternatives, he begins by saying here, after he gives some teaching during the time of the middle of the sermon, he comes down to the end, he's bringing it up to a conclusion. And he's basically saying here, as I bring this message to a close, and you think it's the pastor saying, oh, okay, I'm ready to be able to put my watch away now. I don't have to shake it anymore. I understand the pastor's closing down now. I can shut my mind off. And there's really where Jesus Christ starts to gear up. And he said, you have two alternatives here. The first alternative, he said in verse number 13, he said, you've got two different gates. Two different gates here are now in the question. And it begins in verse number 13. Notice what he says. He said, enter by the narrow gate. And by the way, that is a command. He's not saying here, you've got an option. He says, you enter by the narrow gate. He said, that is a command to you, not an option. He said, the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. The two different gates. There's a narrow gate, that's God's gate. It's narrow, it's hard, it's God's only entrance into heaven. It's not the popular way, it's not the way that the crowd wants to go. A person who enters that gate enters by themselves. A person who enters that way not with parental support. A person enters that way not with their Sunday school teacher, not with their pastor, not with anyone else that you can know there. It's not with anything else. In other words, you can't bring anything else along. It's like going to the airport or going to a store and you've got the turnstile and you're trying to get your luggage that you've got in your hand and you're trying to get through the turnstile and it really doesn't work well, does it? And Jesus said, when you come to that gate, he said, you're going to have to realize all these things that you want to put dependence upon, all these people that you want to put reliance upon, all these people that you want to say, I'm going because my mom and my dad or my Sunday school teacher, my pastor, my neighbor, my friend, whoever, they told me that I'm saved. And so I want to take all these things along because I'm dependent upon their assurance. The narrow gate said, it don't work that way. You go through the narrow gate, and you go by yourself. You go through a narrow gate and basically you're naked. You're spiritual naked before God. You got the assessment now who you go through. The screener is there. My friends, the eyes of Jesus Christ see the heart. They know us, so we'll see on later next time in chapter 7. He sees not only what you're doing physically and publicly and under the eyes of men. He's looking at the foundation upon which you have built your spiritual life. The wide gate's the popular way. The wide gate is the way of the crowd. But the wide gate is the gate that leads to destruction. People don't need to do anything at all in order to go into the wide gate. That's why it is the same way. People do not need to do anything in order to go to hell. Every person apart from Jesus Christ, that is where they are going. You don't have to do anything to go that road. The road to hell is paved with good intention. The way that Jesus Christ is talking about, the narrow way, you have to do something in order to get on that way. But not only do you have the two gates, he goes on to talk about the two ways. Two different ways. The gates lead to totally different directions. You can simply look at it, as we looked at many times before, you look at the Y diagram. The Y diagram, one way goes off here, one way goes totally different. It may not seem massively different, but it does at the first, but it does. The narrow gate leads to life. The narrow gate leads to heaven. That's the way of what Psalm chapter 1 talks about. He says, blessed is the man who walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth the way of sinners, nor seateth in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the word of God. And his word doth he meditate day and night. That is going through the narrow gate. That's going the way of Jesus Christ. But he said, the ungodly are not so. Listen, the ungodly are not the thieves. The ungodly are not the murderers. The ungodly are not just the adulterers. The ungodly are not just the fornicators. The ungodly are those people who have left God out of their lives. And God has no impact upon their lives from Monday to Saturday. Absolutely none. My friends, we're not just talking about the wicked. I'm talking about the spiritual atheists of our day. Where the psalmist says in a number of occasions, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. I'm talking about the so-called Christian this morning who lives as if there is no God the rest of the week. God has absolutely no impact upon their lives. The Word of God has absolutely no impact upon their lives. And the Bible said there are few people who are getting in there. Why? Because there's a very few people who are seeking that way. There's no desire. There's no desire. The Y gate leads to destruction. The Y gate is like the end of Psalm chapter 1 where he said, the ungodly are not so. He said, they're like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Therefore, he said, the ungodly shall not stand in the day of judgment, nor cedars in his congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. In other words, if the godly are the ones who seek the word of God and desire to follow the word of God and desire to heed the word of God with their life, and the ungodly are not so, my friends, I ask you the question, in what part of your life does the word of God have authority? How are you able to give evidence to that authority in your life? Hendrickson, in his commentary on the book of Matthew, said, the kingdom then is not for weaklings. It's not for waverers and compromisers. He said, it's not for Balaam. It's not for the rich young ruler. It's not for Pilate. It's not for Demas. It's not won by means of deferred prayers, unfulfilled promises, broken resolutions, and hesitant testimonies. It is for strong and sturdy men and women like Joseph, Nathan, Elijah, Daniel, Mordecai, Peter, and Stephen, and Paul. And he said, let us not forget such valiant men as Ruth, as Deborah, Esther, and Lydia. My friends, what gate are you entering into? Which way this morning are you going? But he talks here not about the gates and the ways. He talks about destinations. In verse 13, he talks about the destination here. He said, the narrow gate, for the gate is wide. The way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life. And those who find it are few. The narrow gate and the narrow way leads to life, leads to heaven. But the way of destruction, that's the easy way. That's the way the crowd wants to go. From the words that are said here, there seems to be nothing that indicates that the way to destruction is marked that way. It's part of Satan's deception, isn't it? In other words, just go your own way. Just do your own thing. Just live your own life. The implication is that whereas people are seeking and they're searching for that narrow gate, that narrow way, that way that leads to life, that's not the case with those who are many. They're the ones who couldn't give it the time of day. They're not concerned for it. They're not desiring it. And so it leads us then to two groups of people, the many and the few. He says in verse 13 there, he said, enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. John MacArthur in his commentary states, going into the two gates, traveling the two ways, and heading for the two destinations, we find two groups of people. Those who go in through the wide gate and travel the way that is broad toward the destination of destruction are many. The many will include pagans and nominal Christians. Christians in name only. Atheists, religionists, theists, humanists, Jews and Gentiles, every person from whatever age, background, and persuasion and circumstance who has not come to saving obedience in Jesus Christ. He goes on later to say in his commentary, in other words, he said, those particular ones who are excluded will not be only atheists and pagans, but nominal Christians, those who are name only, who profess to know and trust Christ but refuse to come to Him on His terms. And that's what I'm saying here in chapter 7 and verse 13. He said, enter by the narrow gate. And the idea is that people oftentimes come to Christ not as an act of obedience to Christ, not because He said this is the way you ought to go, but they come to Jesus Christ because they want the benefits of salvation. They want to be in with a crowd that's loving, the crowd that's joyful, the crowd that has peace. That's the way they want to get in. They want all the benefits of salvation. But my friends, listen to this. If a person does not enter salvation on the basis of obedience to Jesus Christ and the command that He has given, and he comes into this gate of salvation only by the desire of his own heart, that same rebellious spirit is going to carry on in their Christian life, and they will never begin to follow the obedience and authority of the Word of God. My friends, that is why we have many people in our churches today who I believe are not truly saved. There is no overwhelming authority in their life and obedience to the Word of God. When it said believers are not few in number because the gate is too narrow or too small to accommodate more. He said there is no limit to the number who could go through that gate. If they go through in God's way, in repentance for their sins and in trust in Jesus Christ to save them, nor is the number few because heavenly space is limited. God's grace is boundless, and heaven's dwellings are limitless. Nor, he said, is the number few because God desires that most people perish. He earnestly desires all to come to repentance. You say, why then is the number few? Because the majority of people want to get to heaven their way, on their terms. And if all I do is have to say some words, I'm fine with that. It's like one who, I think it was John Stott, who said that when he was younger, he sometimes would get toothaches. But he soon learned to realize that if he went to his mom and told her that he had a toothache, his mom wouldn't just give him an aspirin. He said his mom would take him to the dentist. And the dentist would start taking care of not only that tooth, but all the other tooth. He didn't want that. My friends, that, John Stott said, is how many people come to Christ. They come to Christ because they want something in their life fixed up. They want something in their life changed. But not everything. Not everything. Only that problem they want solved. They want a better marriage. They want better finances. They want better working conditions. They want better all that goes on with that. But they know if they truly come to Jesus Christ on His terms, He's not only going to take care of that one area in their life, but He's going to start talking about the sins in their life that need to be corrected and changed. And that's what they don't want to take care of. A letter written to a Melbourne, Australia daily newspaper clearly indicates the attitude of people on the broad road to destruction. The author of the letter to the paper said that after hearing Dr. Billy Graham on the air, viewing him on television, and reading reports and letters concerning him and his mission, I'm hardly, this writer said, sick of the type of religion that insists my soul and everybody else needs saving. Whatever that means, he said, I have never felt that I was lost, nor I feel that I daily wallow in the mire of sin, although repetitive preaching insists that I do. Give me, that writer said, a practical religion that teaches gentleness and tolerance, that acknowledges no barriers of color or creed, that remembers the ages and children of goodness and not sin. In order to save my soul, I must accept such a philosophy. If in order to save my soul, I must accept such a philosophy as I have recently not heard preached, he said, I prefer to remain forever damned. In other words, I want my religion my way. Now, as hard as it is to read those words, or as hard as that is to say those words, I'm concerned for the ones who would say with their mouths that's totally opposite, wrong. They would say with their mouths that's wrong, but in their hearts, that's what they want from God. A salvation that costs me nothing. A salvation that costs me nothing. I can continue to live as I please. I entered on my terms and I will leave on my terms. Now, that's all the context. Let's go on to the confession. Major emphasis upon the context. As I mentioned before, I'm not an equal point preacher like the pastor is. Let's look at this confession now. The people Jesus is referring to here are people who expect to enter the kingdom merely on the basis of their words. You notice that here in verse number 21. He said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord. In verse 22, he said, many will say to me, Lord, Lord. So in other words, in response to the confession of those, Jesus himself makes that confession. He said, I never knew you. The point Jesus is making here, that no one gets to heaven merely on the basis of their words. Anybody can talk the talk. But do you walk the walk? Years ago, we had the captain's crew, which was from Patch the Pirate Club and so on, and all this they talked about there for kids program, and they had a little tongue twister. Little tongue twister talked about this idea. Yes, you can talk the talk, or you can walk the walk. The talk talks louder than the talk talks, but the walk talks louder than the talk talks. You caught that, didn't you? In other words, you can either talk the talk or you can walk the walk. So your talk talks and your walk talks. But your walk talks louder than your talk talks. Now you try saying that real fast for a little while and you might be saying some things you wish you didn't say. Now, may I say right off the bat here, unless you're beginning to be confused with what I'm saying this morning, I'm not saying this morning that confession in itself was wrong, everything about it was wrong. No, that confession starts out as absolutely necessary. You go back, jump over to Romans chapter 10 for a moment. And the pastor's talked about this, and so you're totally knowledgeable of what's taking place here. But Romans chapter 10, and notice down at verse number 9. He said, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth confesses and is saved. I jump down to verse 13. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. You say, there it is. A confession needs to be done. Yes, absolutely so. Every person that gets saved must confess with their mouth. They must believe in their heart, confess with their mouth that they are saved. In fact, 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 3 says that no one is able to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Now, when he says that in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 3, he's not saying that nobody can't just say the words. In other words, mere words. That's not what he's talking about. But as Warren Wiersbe talks about this, he said, a citizen of the Roman Empire was required once a year to put a pinch of incense on the altar and say, Caesar is Lord. But he said, this was anathema. This was blasphemous, he said, to believers. He said, no true Christian would call anyone but Christ Lord. So this was a definite test of whether or not a person was saved. It is only by the Spirit that we can confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. In other words, if that day, if you confess Jesus Christ is Lord, you could very well die right there and then. My friends, but that's not what it is today. You can make claims of your salvation and nobody's going to care. It's only when you start getting baptized, for example, and you start living your life under the authority of the Word of God, all of a sudden, all the people around you begin to say, what's gotten into you? So yes, the confession in itself is necessary. But also confession is one of respect here. It's very polite. In other words, Lord in that day, we refer to it oftentimes in the spiritual sense, talking about Jesus Christ, that's true. But in that day, Lord is just a very respectful word to someone saying, sir. Yes, sir? No, sir? It's like saying someone is your master, like saying someone is the boss, someone is the CEO. In other words, you're simply showing respect to that person. Or the idea that this was not all respectful, but the confession was very, we could say, biblically sound. It was very orthodox. So when they're saying, Lord, Lord, these people are indicating the fact that Jesus Christ to them, they consider is something more than just saying, sir, yes it is, just the way it is, so on. In both the Old Testament and New Testament, the word there is kurios, and kurios in the spiritual sense for us is simply saying that Jesus Christ is God. That's why a person in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, if he said that Caesar is God, that'd be totally blasphemous. But he said that if Jesus Christ is God, he said that's why it comes from the Spirit of God. So you see, these people are saying, Lord, Lord. In other words, they're saying it twice. So they're truly saying it's something more than just being polite here. But he goes on to say it could be very well something fervent. And in other words, two times it's said here, this idea of Lord, Lord. And almost like the person who's saying this deliberately wants to be drawing attention to the fact that they are very fervent in what they say. They're trying to emphasize it. In other words, when mom says, you come here, and when she says, again, come here, oh, then we've got to listen now because she said it twice. If she said it once, that's not a big deal. But all of a sudden, twice? Or it's like raising the fine. If the mom would say, Wally, come here. But if she said, Walter Henry, oh boy, I got to get there in a hurry. It's like saying, Lord, Lord here. I'm using the emphasis of that. And by the way, it's the same way in the parable of the 10 virgins when it says, Lord, Lord, they're going to call upon him there as well. But this is a very public statement. These are saying this in the sense that they prophesied, they said, in the name of the Lord. Three different times they talk about this idea that they're prophesying in his name and doing many works. But it's very spectacular as well. He's talking about these mighty works that are being done here. Now, Jesus doesn't even go on and say, well, what's taking place? No, he doesn't even get into that because that's not the point of what he's talking about. But Jesus Christ is not denying here that these things happened. We do know from, for example, the magicians of the time of Egypt, all that. Satan has the power to do certain miracles. Well, on the outside, you say, what in the world is wrong with this confession? What's wrong with it? You say it's necessary, yeah. It's respectful, it's orthodox, biblically sound, it's fervent, public, even spectacular. You say, what's wrong with it? John Stott simply says, nothing. Yet everything. Nothing, yet everything. Because it was talk without truth, profession without reality. It would not save them on the day of judgment. Now let's look at the clarification. We say, what in the world is John Stott talking about here when he says that there was nothing wrong with that confession, yet everything was wrong with that confession? Because it was talk without truth. It was merely profession without reality. It would not save them on the day of judgment. Notice here again in verse 21, the latter part of that verse, he said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. But notice this, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. We'll address the next portion next time I preach, but you look into that and says in verse 24, again there he said, everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them. And again in verse 26, he talks about the person who does them not. The reason for the rejection by Christ is that their profession was verbal. It was not honest. It was not moral. It concerned their lips only and not their life. They called Jesus Lord, Lord, but never submitted their lives to the Lordship of Jesus Christ or obeyed the will of the Heavenly Father. Don't have time to go over this morning because time slipped on very quickly. Be marking your Bible, the same type of phrase is referred to over in Luke chapter number 6 and verse 46, where Jesus Christ clearly comes up to the people and he asks them this very simple question, a very profound question. The question is simply this, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and then do not the things which I say? How can you call me Lord, Lord? How can you claim to be a follower of Jesus Christ and yet the Word of God does not affect your lives iota? Do we just take your word for it? Jesus didn't. The key difference between saying that nothing is wrong with the confession and yet everything is wrong in the confession is the fact of how does this affect your daily life? These made great and grander and glowing claims, yet it does not affect your life. You say, Pastor, how can you say that? Because come down to the end of verse 23. Verse 23 said, and then will I declare to you, I never knew you. Notice the phrase, depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. That phrase, the end of verse 23, the workers of lawlessness, back again now, Matthew chapter 7, verse 23, that phrase, you workers of lawlessness, means that these people were in the habit of continually, habitually, regularly living their lives in such a way that it was contrary to the Word of God. Claiming Christ and yet not obeying Christ are as impossible as a tree producing good fruit and bad fruit at the same time. He said it can't be done. My friends, the Lord knows well that even His most faithful disciples will fail. He knows that His faithful disciples will stumble. He knows His faithful disciples will fall into sin. Otherwise, He would not have told them to pray for, forgive us our debts. And when we confess our sins, we're told that He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. My friends, no Christian is sinless. But the fact that we continually confess our sins, that's the key. The fact we continually confess our sins and we're continually seeking the Lord's forgiveness and the forgiveness of those others and we're longing for righteousness within our heart. There's a desire with us. There's a longing with us. We want to be where the Word of God is proclaimed. We want to be with God's people so they will hold us accountable. We want to be at that place. That's the goal. That's the desire of our heart. All religious activity, no matter how orthodox and fervent, that does not result from the obedience of Jesus Christ is fallacy. Go back to the question this morning. What effect does the Word of God have in your life every single day? Not just on Sunday. I'm not talking whether you come to church during this time or not. I'm not talking about that at all. How does it affect you? But the second part of that question is, how is your life then affecting somebody else's? How is your life affecting somebody else's? Some time ago, we went through a 37 list of the one another commands. 37 one another commands. These are not suggestions. These are just as true in the Word of God when He said, "Thou shalt not kill." These are commands that Jesus Christ gives to us. How many of these do you even desire to attain in your personal life every single day? Like, how are you giving preference to other people instead of those in your own family? How are you desiring to esteem others highly in love? How are you building up one another? How are you counseling one another? How are you sharing truth with one another? How are you submitting to one another? How are you showing compassion to one another? How are you encouraging one another, except from those who own your house? How are you serving one another? How are you showing affection to one another? How are you walking in truth with one another? 37 commands that God gives to us. And my friends, how does the Word of God affect your life? Every day. Every day. My friends, are you not thankful for the wonderful grace of Jesus? Are you not thankful for amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me? Are you not thankful for all that I have as Christ? I'm talking this morning not just how you get to heaven, but how does the truth of what Jesus Christ taught us here, how does it affect our lives? How does it change you? How does it make you different from the person next door to you? Father in heaven, I thank you for amazing grace. I thank you, Lord, that it's such a sweet sound, that, Lord, it saved a wretch like me. Lord, you know there's nothing good in of myself, not anything. But Lord, how it affects my life is the key. Not what I say, it's not what I preach. How does the Word of God affect my life? How does it change the way I'm going through what I'm going through in my health? How did it change the way my wife went through what she went through? How does it change us? Is all it is empty words? Lord, will we stop with just words? Or, Lord, will our lives manifest that there truly is a difference because of Jesus? We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.